There's a brother who, when I meet him at a conference like this, he'll come up to me and shake my hand and say very solemnly, "I'm really disappointed to meet you here. I was wishing the next time I'd see you would be in heaven." It's one thing, you know, to talk your theology and to get your points down. The question is, do we get up in the morning and say, "Lord, is today the day?" And to live every day like that. Like the apostle encouraging us to gird up the loins of our mind. And that takes us back, doesn't it, to the Passover night. When they ate it with their loins girt, they were leaving in the morning. They were ready to go. They had their bags packed. And any business deal that was made that night, I mean, what could you tantalize one of those Israelites with to keep him in the land? He had his mind on Canaan. He was leaving in the morning. I'd like to read a few verses from the Old Testament. First of all, in 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9. And verse 1. "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said to him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said to him, Fear not. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? The end of verse 11 says, As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Now please, over to chapter 19. Verse 24. And Mephibosheth the son of Saul came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said to him, Why speakest thou any more of this matter? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. Well, Mephibosheth was part of the family that was at enmity with David. And Saul had set about to destroy David, in spite of the fact that David had done nothing but good to Saul. And eventually, when Saul and Jonathan died on the slopes of Gilboa, David was anointed king and established his throne for about 7.5 years in the city of Hebron. There were three things, however, that David longed for. He longed that God have the place of the name. God had placed his name in the city of Jerusalem, and David longed that the name of the Lord have its rightful place. Secondly, he longed for the Ark of the Covenant to have its rightful place, that the presence of God be known among his people. And thirdly, David longed that the character of God be manifested, and that David do something that would so obviously show that God was in control in David's life, that God was supreme. And so David sets about to capture the city of Jebus, as it was called then, a Jebusite stronghold. They boasted that the blind and the halt and the lame could keep the city. It was so well protected. But Joab broke through the water system, climbed up the shaft, and opened the water gate. And David and his men took the city of Jerusalem and made it the place of the capital of the Lord's anointed. But then you remember David brought the Ark of the Covenant with one little sidetrack. He brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the house of Obed-Edom with great rejoicing. And so the Lord's name had its rightful place, and the Lord's presence was known among his people. But David longed to manifest God's character. And so he said, well now, is there anyone from Saul's household, from that group of people who set themselves to destroy me, is there anybody left that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? I said, well, there's this fellow, he's a lame man, lives in Lodibar, Mephibosheth by name. And so Mephibosheth is brought, and he falls before the king and says, whatever would you want anything to do with me? Why would you ever want me? And David says, well, I'll tell you why I want you, Mephibosheth. I want to show you kindness. And I'd like you to sit at my table and eat the royal dainties. As long as you live, you're welcome at my table. I can tell you a better story than that. I can tell you about a poor sinner of the Gentiles who was in open rebellion against God. And God, for Christ's sake, took me in and set me at his table. And I was lame too, but he healed me. He did better than just hide my lame feet under his table. He made me to walk again. And I owe him everything. This once rejected king, he didn't just give me his royal dainties. He opened heaven to me, and he gave me everything he had. He died for me. But you know, the day came when a usurper rose and drove the king from his throne. And David fled off into the wilderness. And I tell you, in times like that, you find who your friends really are. It's a fascinating thing to follow these chapters and to see the various responses of the people. When David fled, you'll notice that back in chapter 15, Ahithophel, he saw David's calamity as an opportunity for vengeance. The king's away, I'll do what I wanted to do from the start. You see, Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And so he went over to the side of the enemy. He betrayed David. David said, if it had been somebody else, I could have borne it, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my own friend, my dear friend, you betrayed me, Ahithophel. Is it possible to betray the Savior in the day of his rejection? It's not always a word we speak. Sometimes it's the betrayal of silence, isn't it? Are we not willing to identify with the king in the day of his rejection? We read about Ittai in verse 19 of chapter 15. And he saw David's calamity as an opportunity for standing with the king. It seems he was a Gentile, a Gittite. And he came to the king and he said, "Whatever it costs," verse 21, "as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And that reminds me of Philippians 1:20, of another man who made himself a servant, who offered himself as a servant. At the time he first met the Savior, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And he said, "Whether by life or by death, I want to glorify the Lord in my body, because it belongs to him." And what was his place? What was Ittai's place as a result? We know what happened to Ahithophel. It cost him his life, didn't it? And it will cost you your life, too, if you betray the king. Oh, what a desperate thing that the Savior spoke to his disciples now, not to unbelievers, and he said that if you live for this life and live for yourself, in the end you will lose your life for God. But in chapter 18 and verse 2, we read what happened to Ittai. David numbered the people and set captains over his army. 18:2 says he sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, a third under the hand of Abishai, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. He was willing to give up everything for the king, and the king ended up putting him in the forefront of his army, giving him a place of honor in the day when the king presented himself. You see, Zadok and Abiathar, they saw David's calamity as an opportunity to look after the king's interests while he was away. You see, even here, the glory of God in the enemy's midst, a token of the king's return. And they set about to look after the king's interests while he was away. What are the king's interests? Well, he's not willing that any should perish, we heard today, but that all should come to repentance. That's the king's interest. And those who set about to feed the flock of God, that's the king's interest, isn't it? The chief shepherd is going to appear and present to those who have been willing to lay down their lives for the brethren a crown that won't fade away. It's the king's interest to see not only the expansion of the kingdom in the salvation of souls and the upbuilding of his people in the ministry of the word, but it's in the king's interest that his name be glorified on the earth. Are we looking after the king's interests while he's away? Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, in chapter 16 and verse 1, sees David's calamity is being driven from the throne as an opportunity for personal gain. He ingratiated himself. And as Mephibosheth later points out, he slandered Mephibosheth. And are there not multitudes today who are using the name of the king and who are doing it for their own gain? Some people come to me with charges and say, "Well, you know, the Christianity, it's full of hypocrites and people who are out to make money off the church and all the rest." And I say, "Well, that doesn't disprove Christianity. That's another proof for it, because the Savior warned us that these kinds of people would come. And of your own selves rising up, speaking perverse things. People who would, with fair-sounding speeches, impoverish widows' houses." He told us. He warned us. It was going to happen. And there are people who are using the absence of the king to their own gain, to their own ends. Woe betide them when they meet the king. Shimei. In verse 5, he saw, this is 16 and 5, he saw David's calamity as an opportunity for stone throwing. He spurns the king's grace and eventually is put to death. You'll notice that in verse 6, the servants of the king, they got stones thrown at them too, you know, just because they were with the king. And if you stand with the king in the day of his rejection, you'll get hit with stones too. They're not throwing them at you, you know. They're throwing them at the king, but because you're near him, you'll get hit too. Again, he warned us about that, didn't he? But the world will hate you, he told his disciples, because they hate me. They've hated me without a cause. And because you identify with me, they'll hate you too. Don't take it too personally, will you? When people who see you as a representative of God take it out on you, you ought to be honored that they so closely identify you with the rejected king that they take it personally. You will get stones thrown at you. But you'll notice that when David's men were ready to execute judgment on Shimei, David held them back. He said, this isn't the day for it. And it reminds me of James and John as they were passing through Samaria. And the people wouldn't receive the Lord Jesus. They really treated him badly. He had been there before and they had gladly received him. And now he's going on to Jerusalem. He's passing through and they don't want anything to do with anybody that would go to Jerusalem. And so they rebuff him. And James and John, at least they knew their Bibles. And they said, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did when he was here? And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Elijah, when the fire was called down the first time, it didn't land on the rejectors of the message, you know. The first time the fire fell, it fell on the sacrifice, on the slopes of Carmel. And the Lord Jesus was saying, you know, this is the first trip. And this time the fire is going to fall on the sacrifice. But I will come again. In flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that obey not the gospel. You've mixed up the two fires. This is not the time for judgment. This is not the time when we wreak vengeance on the unbelievers, as our brother Randy has reminded us. There's a day coming when they will come under the judgment of God. But he says to us, put up your swords. This isn't the time to fight. Not that battle. And Shimei eventually was brought into judgment. Well, here's Mephibosheth now. And he comes out to meet the king. The king is coming back, coming into his glory, entering the city of Jerusalem. All opposition has been put down. The rebels have been neutralized. And the king is coming back and entering into the city. And here's Mephibosheth comes to meet him. And the king says to him, what are you doing, Mephibosheth? Where were you? Why didn't you come with me? Why weren't you with me in the day of my rejection, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth tells this story that, in actual fact, he was on the way and Ziba had stolen the supplies that he was sending and had taken them and acted as if he was the one who was doing it. He says, I've been slandered. But he said, I've got proof. I've got proof that I haven't been having a party, that I haven't been enjoying it in the day of your rejection. Look at this. And he shows him that his beard hasn't been trimmed and his clothes haven't been washed. But he hasn't been occupied with self-interest while the king was gone. Now, I'm not encouraging you not to trim your beard or wash your clothes. But here's a man who is saying, look, it was just as if I didn't have any heart. I didn't have any longing, any desire. I didn't want to be in polite company. I didn't want to go to the parties. I didn't feel at home here, David. My heart went with you. My feet were lame and I couldn't go, but my heart went with you. And I've just been waiting for you to come back. And David says, Well, what's there to talk about? You and Ziba divide the land. Is this where Solomon learned the trick? When Solomon said to divide the baby. And when the baby was going to be divided, the real mother said, no, please, just let her have it then, that's fine. David says, go ahead, divide the land. And Mephibosheth says, look, he can have the whole thing. I don't care about that. I'm just glad the king's home. That's what I'm living for. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever now and evermore the same. Are we occupied with the things of time? Trying to get invited to the world's parties, so to speak. Wanting to be acceptable in the world society. What a waste of time. Don't you know that the one who's on the throne in the present administration is a pretender? And he's going to be driven from the throne, and the real king's going to come. And if we are occupied with self and things of time and sense, it will be so disappointing. And when the king comes back and asks us, what were you doing? What were you doing? Were you waiting for the king? Were you looking after the interests of the king? And I dare say that Mephibosheth, sitting at the king's table with his feet not dressed and his beard not trimmed and his clothes not washed, was a thorn in the side of Absalom every day he was there. Look at this fellow. He knew why. It was an expression in the palace that not everyone was quite as enamored with the king, the present pretender. And not everyone had given their hearts to him. And you know, there are little companies of God's people all across this land, and they seem to be rather absent-minded. Their mind is set on things above. They're kind of otherworldly. They seem to let things by. They're, in the words of the hymn, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. There's a family that has had a great deal to do with my life, and they live like this. They're poor, yet making many rich. Some time ago, not too long ago, the Rest Haven Homes, which they have worked with through the years, was offered a golf course, quite a nice one, right in the city of Grand Rapids. I said, well, now, they sell liquor, do they, in the country club there? Yes. And the profits from the liquor have been used to pay for this golf course? Oh, yes. Well, then, maybe you could give it to someone else. That's really dumb, as far as the world is concerned. That doesn't make any sense at all. But they just felt, well, you see, it's not a matter of just getting the job done. There seems to be that spirit among us today. We're so frantic to see something happen. We just want to get the job done. But in the days of Nehemiah, when the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt after its ruination, when it comes to the end of the story, Nehemiah records that it was not simply that the job got done, but that God was seen to have done it. And so he got the glory for it. Mephibosheth says, there's only one thing that really matters to me. My Lord the King has come again in peace to his own house. In the end, Christian, what will really matter? When the fire's done its burning and the gold is left, the gold and the silver and the precious stones, when at last all the huzzas and the hubbub and the noise and the busyness and the activities and the planning and the expenditures When the books are finally all settled, it seems to me there's only one thing that'll matter. Not what you think of it or what I think of it, but what he thinks of it. And will it be, well, done? Or well done? Is it just finished? Or will I have finished my course with joy? Will it be that I've just kept on keeping on, or have I kept the faith? When at last I see him, who of us can imagine what that will be like? You talk about heart-stopping sight. The most beautiful sight this world ever saw, and there are lots of beautiful sights still down here in spite of sin and its damage. There are still a lot of beautiful things. There was nothing ever like the face of the Savior from which shone the light of the glory of God. But I tell you, the most beautiful sight in heaven, and heaven is going to, I mean, we'll lose heart for this world real fast when we say heaven. And if heaven's going to be that wonderful, what do you suppose is the most beautiful thing in heaven? Oh, it's the face of the Savior, isn't it? When John records all of the wonderful things that are there, he comes down to it and says, well, you know what everybody's looking at? They're looking at the Lamb. That's what they're looking at. Well, say now, what will keep me like Mephibosheth? What will keep my heart in this world that's trying to captivate it? What will keep me honest and pure and true for him? It'll be the Savior's face, won't it? Looking at him. The only thing that keeps me from sin down here, it's not self-control, it's not gritting my teeth, it's occupation with the Lord Jesus. It's what we're going to do forever. And you know, God can't think of anything better than for us to be like his Son. He thinks that's the most wonderful thing he could do for us, is to make us like his Son. Now's the time to get started, isn't it? And to set aside the distractions like Mephibosheth did, and say, until the King comes again, I don't want to be occupied with myself. I want to look after the interests of the King. And it's really going to happen, folks. One of these days will be the last day down here. This will be the last day before that first day in heaven when we're getting used to the new feel of a crown on our heads. When we behold him as he is. So every day is judgment day, isn't it? And if we would judge ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged. In other words, if we would see every day in the light of judgment day, if we would measure everything as it will look then we won't have to be concerned at all in the least about standing before him. You can be sure he'll put the best light on it. You can be sure he'll salvage everything he can from our lives. He'll turn every curse into a blessing. You can be sure that he'll do more for us than we could ever imagine. But what will it be to enter into the joy of a job well done? The joy of our Lord. Only those who are laboring with him will enter into that joy. So now's the time, isn't it? And I would suggest, dear brothers and sisters, that the reason many of us don't get on with it is not because we don't want to work for him. It's just that this other King keeps calling our attention away. It's just because there are so many other things to do. And if I'm going to study my Bible more and therefore be useful to God in his service, if I'm going to pray more, if I'm going to witness more, if I'm going to serve more, I'll have to do a lot of other things less, won't I? And that's the crunch, isn't it? I sometimes have a little auction at the end of a series of meetings, and I call people to buy up something. You have to buy the truth, you know. I can't give it away. Who's willing to buy up the ministry of exhorting one another daily? Say, that's something we need to do. It doesn't say weekly, does it? It's daily. So if you're going to buy it, you're going to have to pay something for it. It may be half an hour in the evening when you get on the phone and call up another Christian, or maybe your coffee break. You say, I'm going to pay my coffee break. I'm going to put that on the altar and say, from now on, I'm going to use that 10 minutes, and I'm going to call somebody up and just say, look, I was thinking about you today, and I thought of this Bible verse, and I thought that would encourage you. Who's willing, you know? Who's willing to say, I spend an hour reading the paper? I mean, I'll read just about anything. Read even the, you know, they say, you know where you are in life, whether you read the birth announcements or the, you know, depending on where most of your friends are, I guess. But could I use that time more profitably? Like 100 years from now, will it matter whether I knew what the scores were or the Dow Jones Industrial? Will it really matter? There are things that will matter. And maybe I could take that time and I could use it for something else. Maybe I could take my kids for a walk and talk with them and talk about the Lord. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Better than, kids, cut it down. Stop. Cut it out. I can't concentrate here. Why not just put the paper aside and spend some time with them? There are a lot of things we could do. We say, well, I've got the desire, but there is one other ingredient, isn't there? It's time. And if I'm going to serve God, I've got to use the time. I've got to redeem it. I've got to buy it up. It'll cost me. But if I'm willing to do that, it's possible to turn time into eternity, isn't it? It's possible by divine alchemy to take money and turn it into eternal riches, filthy lucre, and make friends of the world for God with it. It's possible to take the things that are quickly slipping through my fingers and buy them and get ready for the King coming. The King is coming back. May we cry out, O God, send thy King. But in the meantime, let's get ready. We look forward to that day when the King rides in his vanguard. The head of all those who have put their trust in him, when the cry goes forth, open up those everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Oh, what a battle he's fought. And what a victory he's won. Open up those doors and let him in. But you know, he's not going to go in alone, is he? The second cry is, who is the King of Glory? And this time the answer is, he's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And what a mighty host he leads. A poor redeemed sinner saved by his grace. Like Mephibosheth brought from Lodibar and brought in to sit at the king's table. Those of you who have been to the city of Jerusalem, you know that the main gate for traffic is the Jaffa Gate. And the reason is that a whole section of the wall has been removed. When the Kaiser Wilhelm was there, he was in cahoots with the Turks during the First World War. And he came to the city of Jerusalem, and he wasn't willing to bow his head when he rode into the city in his carriage. With his big foppish hat, you know. He didn't want to have to bow his head to go through the gate of the city, and so they had a whole section of the wall removed so he could ride into the city of Jerusalem with his head unbowed. When Allenby took the city in 1917 and sent the Turks scurrying north, he came to the city of Jerusalem, and his aide told him, now listen, ride into the city on a white horse. They recognize that. The Eastern, the Oriental mind will recognize that you're an authority figure and they'll submit to you. And he said, how could I ride into the city where my Lord was taken out to be crucified? And he walked into the city. The British soldiers arrived in the city of Jerusalem, heads bare, arms reversed, on foot, as they came into that city. Eventually, when he got back to England, he was knighted and given a title, and he selected for his title Lord Allenby of Megiddo. He said, I'll be back, but next time I won't be the general. The King is coming back. Are we trying to go through life with our heads unbowed? That's not the way the King went through the city. It's not the way the King came. He humbled himself. and became obedient. And if I'm going to follow the example of my blessed Lord, that's the path I'm going to take. And when the king comes to manifest his glory, I'll be so happy for him then. May God help us to live with an eye on the glory, longing for the king to come back, and in the meantime, occupying for him, looking after his business until he comes. Shall we pray? O gracious Father, how we thank thee for thy kindness to us for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That we are accepted in the Beloved, that even now we are welcome in the palace of the King, invited to eat the royal dainties, to feed on the things that satisfy the heart of God. We confess we don't feed on the Savior enough, that we seek other dainties in the world, and they are so insipid. Oh, help us to feed on Christ. And help us to long for that day when the place he has in our hearts, he will have in the universe. Thou art determined to fill the universe with the glory of thy Son. And we would seek in our little way down here to be faithful to the King, to live in such a way that men and women know that we are not impressed with the things of this world, that we just can't wait until the King comes. We commend thy people to thee. We're living in difficult days. There are many distractions. There are many oppositions. There are many discouragements. The enemy is busy. Oh, we thank thee that we have read the last chapter in the book, and the King will triumph yet. We thank thee that we're on the winning side. And Father, we ask you to help us to remain true in our hearts to him, that we might always have a heart after God, a longing to please him in everything we do and say. So use us, Father. We make ourselves available to thee. We have sung and spoken of loving his appearing, and love means sacrifice. And so the question remains, what are we willing to sacrifice to show our love for his appearing? Help us to live for the real world. Help us to long for the King to come back. We ask in his precious name. Amen.